I'm thankful for the opportunity to study the Word with you this morning. Appreciate the song that was just sung, "I Will Call Upon the Lord." Part of our text that we'll be looking at and considering this morning is found in the book of Acts in chapter 2, where God made a prophet through Joel about 835 B.C. that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'd like to take you through some thoughts in the book of Acts in chapter 2, because it is one of the, to me, a very fascinating chapter. As we're familiar with it, those of us that have been raised in the church and have been Christians for years are usually very familiar with at least the wording of the things that are written in the book of Acts, a lot of studies from the book of Acts. But it was through the work that I have been doing and the focus on trying to better understand connections that are made between the things that are recorded in Matthew through Revelation back to the things of Moses and the prophets, that I began to see some things within the book of Acts that I think were very important. If you and I had been devout Jews from any one of the nations under heaven who had gathered on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there are certain things that would be very evident about us. One is that we had been trained and taught, and all of our lives we had heard the reading of Scripture, Moses and the prophets. And there were certain promises and things that we would be looking for as first century Jews. And on the day of Pentecost, the occasion is that these Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, have gathered for this annual celebration. The thing that was significant on this day was the fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out in fulfillment of promises that God had made in the writings of the prophets, one of whom was Joel, the book of Joel in chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, a lot of times the focus is simply on the first few verses relative to Peter's quotation from the prophet. But Joel had quite a bit to say about the things that God said would come to pass in Israel's last days, one of which was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so on this day, as they were gathered together, the phenomenon, the miraculous phenomenon of the Holy Spirit falling upon the apostles, and we're told in Acts chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1, that when the day of Pentecost had come, they were together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. This phenomenon of tongue speaking enabled these apostles to be able to speak in foreign languages in which they had never been trained. The idea of tongues is simply that of language. And there's a lot of misconception about tongue speaking and today, as there has been since I was a little boy, and even J.W.'s time, Brother Ledbetter's time, a lot of misconception about this idea of tongue speaking, but tongues were human languages, and these Galilean fishermen who had never been trained in foreign languages were miraculously equipped, powerfully equipped by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to speak in the foreign languages of these various nations of Jews who had gathered for this celebration. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit fulfilled certain promises that God had made to Israel throughout the prophets. One of them was, of course, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days that would precede the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so Joel chapter 2 and verse 17, Acts chapter 2 verse 17 and following is a quotation taken from the prophet Joel. When this audience had gathered and they saw the visible manifestations and they heard the audible speaking of these languages, it caused a lot of question. What do these things mean? Some asked. And others said, these men are drunk with new wine. Peter stood up with the 11 and immediately he dismissed the charge of drunkenness. And he began to explain to them that what was happening, what they were seeing and hearing, was in fulfillment of those those things that God had prophesied through the prophets in places like the book of Joel in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And so what Peter does is he sets aside or dismisses the charge of drunkenness, and he uses these verses of Joel to explain what was happening in this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Joel wasn't the only one that talked about the things that would pertain to the work of the Spirit in Israel's last days. There were others, such as Isaiah. But the thing that's significant, I believe, here in this outpouring of the Holy Spirit is that this was a sign on the earth of the fulfillment of things that God had promised. It was a sign on the earth of the time of the offer of salvation. It was a sign on the earth that Jesus of Nazareth was ruling from heaven. And we'll see this as we develop some thoughts in this chapter. Verses 17 and following says, "It shall be in the last days, God says, I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit." So here's the pouring forth of His Spirit in those days, identified as these last days, which would precede the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, as we would find in down at verse 20. The great and terrible day of the Lord of Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2 is the same great and terrible day of the Lord spoken of 400 years earlier by Malachi in Malachi chapters 3 and 4. I believe that Peter quoted from the prophecy in Joel for at least two reasons. One, he referred to the prophecy to correlate the outpouring of God's Spirit in Israel's last days with prophet Joel. And secondly, a promise that was made within Joel's prophecy about salvation. It shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The rest of Acts chapter 2 is to develop that promise of Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so in verse 22 and following, he starts to set forth evidence. And what he's going to do is set forth statements of fact that could not be denied by his audience. He's going to begin to develop a theme that I simply call Jesus of Nazareth. And by the time he's finished, he's going to show that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord in Christ who was predicted in the writings of Moses and the prophets. But he's going to provide the scriptural evidence for his audience who was very familiar with those writings. He was going to furnish them with the evidence to consider, to lay down the proof that the prophets spoke of a coming Messiah, and they said certain things about this Messiah, and Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of those things that were spoken by the prophets relative to the coming Messiah. And it's a masterful use of Scripture on his part. And so in verse 22, he sets forth the fact, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, or Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Verse 22 is the first statement of fact about Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, he said, was a man attested to you by God by miracles, wonders, and signs. When God sent forth the prophet, there were times when he equipped that prophet to perform miracles. Moses was one. And there was no way that a person could perform a true miracle from God unless God was with him. And there was not any way that they could convey a message that was erroneous or misleading and confirm it with a true miracle, because God only confirmed a message of truth with miracles. So Jesus of Nazareth had spent somewhere around three and a half years, and he said Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you or approved by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him. Emphasis is on in your midst. This is an undeniable fact that Jesus of Nazareth, while he was in the midst of Israel for that period of time, worked miracles, wonders, and signs. And the interesting thing about the miracles, wonders, and signs that he did is that even the ones who hated him the most admitted that he performed miracles, wonders, and signs. Now, that's a really odd thing to me, that this man performed these miracles, wonders, and signs in their very midst, and they'd say, he's not the one. We know who Moses was. As for this man, we don't know where he's from. That's strange. They never saw Moses work miracles, yet they believed that Moses was approved by God. And Jesus of Nazareth worked miracles in their very midst, and they said, we don't know where he's from. Hard-headed, rebellious, unwilling to accept the evidence, but it's an undeniable fact. Jesus did these things, and they could not deny that, because even their own, even the religious leaders admitted. In the book of John, chapter 11, verse 47, just as an example, in the resurrection of Lazarus, and they see that the people are beginning to believe and turn, and there they realize we've got a problem on our hands because this man is doing miracles, they said. He's performing signs, they said. You know, it'd be one thing to say that some people thought he did, but when the ones who hated him the most admit that he did, then it's undeniable and irrefutable that he did. He did them in their very midst. The second thing that he said to them in verse 23 about Jesus of Nazareth is that he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. One of the ways that we're going to know that is by the use of the writings of the prophets, how that they predicted these certain things. But he said that he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. How could they argue that one? When the choice was given to them to give a choice or offer rescue or deliverance between Barabbas, a murderer, and Jesus, this innocent one, what did they say? Crucify him, crucify him. How are they going to deny that they, by godless hands, delivered him over to have him crucified and put to death? Another irrefutable fact. Verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Another irrefutable fact. Because the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth was so well known even throughout Jerusalem that the religious leaders realized what a dilemma they had on their hands now. Because the soldiers who had been posted at the tomb in an effort to prevent anyone from tampering with that tomb or someone coming along and stealing the body of Jesus and saying he was raised, left their post and told the religious leaders what had happened. And so in the book of Matthew, we're told how that these men were charged by the religious leaders in Matthew 28, 11 through 15. Tell them that the disciples came by night while you were sleeping. And they paid them money to perpetuate and to promote that lie. The resurrection of Jesus was very well known in Jerusalem. But it wasn't just well known in Jerusalem. His resurrection was known as he appeared to his disciples. We find Paul's reference in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, the numerous appearances that Paul mentions of Jesus after his resurrection, appearing to his disciples, appearing even to a multitude of 500 brethren at one time. And Paul said, even an appearance to Paul himself, the resurrection of Jesus was a well-known fact, so well-known that they had to pay men to perpetuate and promote a lie and say the disciples came by night and stole the body while we were sleeping. And think about the stupidity of that lie. You're a soldier, a Roman soldier, and you're responsible for the contents in that tomb. And if you're a Roman soldier and you fail, you're derelict in your duty, and especially with something like that, it would be the death penalty for you. But you see, the religious leaders already had that solved. They said, you know, we'll vouch for you. I wonder if men who were so dishonest to pay a bribe would, when it push came to shove, would also say, oh no, we didn't know anything about that. But think about the lie itself. These men, they said, the disciples came by night while we were sleeping. What were you doing sleeping on the job, Mr. Soldier? And if you were sleeping on the job, How come the rolling of that tomb when the disciples came by night to steal the body of Jesus didn't at least arouse you, make you come up out of your slumber just a little bit and say, hey, what's going on? And if you did see the disciples, how come you didn't try to stop them? And by the way, Mr. Soldier, if you were sleeping, how do you know it was the disciples that came by night and stole the body? You just said you were sleeping. You see, everything about their lie was too silly to be foolish. Unbelievable. And yes, that's the lie that they promoted. But then after stating those facts, God raised him from the dead. It was impossible for him to be held by it. It was impossible because God had a predetermined plan by which even though he would be killed, buried, God would raise him again in order to bring about a promise that was made through the prophets such as Joel, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So as we kind of work our way through and think about the evidence that's given, what we learn is that he starts citing the prophet David. They didn't have any question. There was no doubt in their minds that David was a prophet of God, and anything that David would have had to say would have to be true. And David said concerning him at verse 25, I saw the Lord always in my presence. He's at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You've made known to me the ways of life. You'll make me full of gladness with your presence. One of the things that Peter is going to do is mention prophecy spoken by King David about the Messiah. And he quotes from passages like Psalm 16, 8 through 11. I would encourage you on your own time to go look at these various prophecies, not just the verses that are quoted, but look at those within the context of where they're found. But he mentions the prophet David, the patriarch David, verse 29. He talks about a covenantal promise that God made with David, how that he would raise up one of his descendants to sit on his throne. What Peter does is he identifies messianic prophecies that the Jews were familiar with about this coming Messiah to show that David was talking about this coming Messiah. David was not talking about himself, but he was talking about a descendant who was to come, that is, this Messiah, this Christ. And so he makes mention of the promise that God made when he swore an oath that one of his descendants would sit on his throne, alluding back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. He also makes reference to the fact that he was raised up to sit on the throne, that David said concerning him, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, a direct quote out of Psalm 110. And if you were a Jew familiar with Psalm 110, you would know that that was a prophecy that pertained to the Messiah as king, priest, judge, if you're familiar with the scriptures. And they were. He makes the point that David was not talking about himself in all of these things, making the point, first of all, that David was died, he was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Verse 29. If they wanted to go to the king, to David's tomb, they could verify by walking in that the skeletal remains of David were in the tomb. But go to the tomb where Jesus was buried, and what would you find? Well, if nothing had been disturbed after his resurrection, they would have found the face cloth or the napkin, the face covering, folded up in a place by itself, and the burial clothing off in another place, if it had been left undisturbed. In other words, there was an empty tomb. They could go to the tomb of David and verify that David wasn't talking about himself because the skeletal remains of David are still there. But not so with Jesus of Nazareth. And therefore, when David was talking about this coming Messiah who was going to be raised up, he wasn't talking about himself, but he was talking about his descendant, Jesus of Nazareth. He says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. And here's something for us to pay close attention to. Jesus, he said, God raised up. And God raised up Jesus to be exalted to the right hand of God. Well, Where is God? God's in heaven. And I want you to think about something with me regarding Jesus going to heaven. You'll recall in the book of John in chapter 14 and in some other places, John 15, Jesus speaks to his disciples of the fact that he's going to go back to his Father. He's going to heaven. But when he does, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. Well, they watched Jesus ascend into heaven, at least as far as they could see through the clouds until it was restricted from their view. But how do you know he's in heaven? Well, Jesus said, I'm going back to my Father in heaven, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, was not just a sign to first century Jews that they were approaching their end as a nation. It wasn't just a sign that the message of salvation was being offered. It was a sign on the earth that Jesus was ruling from heaven, because Jesus said, when I go back to my Father, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was a sign on the earth that Jesus of Nazareth is ruling from heaven. And the fact that this incident took place and is recorded is evidence for us to consider of whether or not Jesus really was raised from the dead. If the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, there's no doubt, no room for doubt, that Jesus ascended to heaven. When we continue further, in verse 36, we think about the statement, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made both Lord and Christ this Jesus whom you crucified. There are some things about the death of Jesus that we ought to think about in connection with, if we were in that audience and we were first century Jews and we had lived under the Mosaic Law, that there were some very certain things that were that the law said with reference to the crime and the sin of murder. And it will help us better appreciate their question, I believe, down in verse 37. But as we think about this idea of Jesus, both Lord and Christ, the idea of Christ is that of Messiah. It's a reference. It carries the significance of God's king, God's appointed king. So King Saul was God's appointed king. And that's why when David set his hand to him and cut off a piece of his robe, and his heart troubled him, his conscience bothered him, because he had set his hand against the Lord's anointed, God's Messiah. Later on in the life of David, he was made by God Messiah, God's appointed king over God's people. And so this idea of David speaking of a Messiah who is to come is to say that there's going to be a future king over God's people. And what Peter is doing on the day of Pentecost is laying out the evidence that Jesus of Nazareth, who was approved by God, and you took him by lawless hands and you murdered him, but God raised him up to be seated on the throne, that's God's appointed king. He's the king over God's people. People have misconceptions about the kingdom. Some had the idea that when Jesus came to earth, that he was sent to earth in order to set up a kingdom. That's not what our text says. Our text says that God raised him up in order that he might exalt him to the position of king. That means he wasn't sent to earth to set up a kingdom. He was sent to earth to do his work on the earth and to go back to heaven and to be exalted as the king of God's people. That's what the text says. And another misconception that people have is, well, no, he was supposed to do that while he was on the earth. And if the Jews had not rejected him from being their king, he would have set up that kingdom. Well, that's strange. If all it was going to take for Jesus to be the king on the earth of Israel is for them to accept him, well, then explain why in the book of John in chapter 6 and about verse 15, when the Jews were ready to take him and make him their king, he rejected them. Why? If all it was going to take was their acceptance. And it doesn't explain the reason why when Jesus, before he ascended, before he was even crucified, in his prayer to the Father in the book of John in chapter 17, said, I have glorified you on the earth, having finished or having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. if he accomplished the work that God gave him to do, and he didn't set up a kingdom on the earth, it's because that wasn't the work that God gave him to do. That's just common sense, isn't it? I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and yet he didn't set up a kingdom. Because that's not what God predicted in the writings of Moses and the prophets of Israel's coming king. There's another interesting thing about Jesus and his rejection of the Jews that might explain why he would have rejected the attempt of the Jews. And it goes all the way back to the days of Samuel the prophet. And you recall in 1 Samuel the 8th chapter how that some of the leaders and elders in Israel, speaking on behalf of the people, tell Samuel, you know, you're a really good man and we don't have any problems with you. And I'm paraphrasing, you understand. But your sons, you know what kind of men they are. They're immoral. They're really not what they ought to be. Give us a king so that we can be like the nations around us. We don't have a king. Problem is, they did have one. They just didn't recognize him. They wanted to be like the nations around them that had their earthly kings. And so God tells Samuel, give him a king. They're going to learn the hard way. Samuel took offense, and God tells him in chapter 8, they've not rejected you. They have rejected me that I should be king over them. They already had a king, Jehovah. Jehovah, their king, protected them and brought them out of Egypt and brought them through the wilderness and brought them into this land. God was their king. And you see, if Jesus had accepted the will of the Jews in John chapter 6, he would have perpetuated a rebellion that started when they said, give us a king. You see, in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 12, when they realize what they have done, they tell Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for us, because we have sinned, we have committed this evil in that we have sinned by asking for a king. We have sinned by asking for a king. No wonder Jesus rejected their attempt. It would have been the continuation of a rebellion that began when they rejected God as king. But what had been predicted was that God would rule as king over them, and God would rule as king and through his Messiah. What you have is that David on the earth was king over God's people, and his descendant who sits on the throne rules over God's people from heaven. It didn't require an earthly king. That's the misconception people have. It has to be an earthly kingdom with an earthly king. Well, before they asked for a king to be like the nations around him, who'd they have as their king? It was Jehovah, and he wasn't sitting on a throne here on earth. God ruling over God's people on the earth. And that's what the kingdom of God really is. It's the rule of God over his people on the earth. And so Jesus is raised up to sit on the throne, and they've been charged with murder. This Jesus whom you crucified. And it says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Let's think about that question in light of what the law had to say about murder and what it had to say about murderers, because they're now guilty of murder. When I look at what the law said about murder, we know that the law prohibited murder. Over in the book of Exodus and passages like Exodus chapter 21 and down at verse 12 and following, we read there that a sacrifice, an offering, could not be made for a murderer. You're a Jew living under the law and you're guilty of murder. You can't go to the priest with an offering and a sacrifice and say, you know, I hated this guy. I got rid of him. I feel terrible about what I've done. Would you take this sacrifice? God says, no. There is no sacrifice for a murderer. Say, well, how about a city of refuge? Maybe I could go to the city of refuge. No, the city of refuge didn't exist for a murderer. If a murderer went to a city of refuge, the elders of the city were to investigate, question him, and if he was guilty of murder, they were to deliver him over for punishment so that his life would be eliminated. There was no sacrifice or offering at the altar. There was no ransom that could be received for a murderer. In fact, even a man who accidentally did something that resulted in the death of a man who fled to the city could not offer a ransom to the priest that would allow him to leave the city of refuge during the life of the high priest and return home. Murder had terrible ramifications under the law. One of the reasons why murder was to be punished by the death penalty is because of the defilement that it brought upon the land. And God makes reference to this to Moses over in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, we find that God is, I believe it's Numbers chapter 35, that as murder was to be punished by the death of the murderer because blood defiled the land, God said, that's the land that I walk in. I walk in its midst. And thus they were to purge the bloodshed on behalf of the innocent who had been murdered by taking the life of the murderer. So here you are on the day of Pentecost, and 52 days later you shouted, crucify, crucify, and you took part and gave your consent, and you became complicit in the murder, not just of your fellow Israelite brother, but your Messiah. Brethren, what shall we do? No sacrifice that I can offer. No city of refuge where I can run. In fact, murder that went unpunished had an accumulating effect. And as Israel lost respect for God and lost respect for men and failed to punish the crime and the sin of murder, God was going to deal with that problem. A prophecy over in the book of Isaiah in chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4 needs to be studied in context with Isaiah chapter 2, 3, and 4, because of the link between last days and in that day and in that day and in that day that brings us to the time of the branch of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 4 and down at verse 2. That in the day of the branch of the Lord, verse 3 says, it will come about, he who's left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who's recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke and brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. In the day of the branch of the Lord, God is going to do something to purge the bloodshed of Jerusalem. 700 and some odd years before Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets. 700 and some odd years before Jesus spoke the words of Matthew 23 and held those responsible for the murders before, his own murder, and the disciples that he was going to send to them, 700 and some odd years before, Isaiah said God was going to do something in the day of the branch of the Lord and purge the bloodshed of Jerusalem by the spirit of judgment and burning. Isn't that amazing? When I look at the crime of murder and the accumulating guilt of the murders, and Jesus tells the religious leaders in his day, fill up the measuring cup. It wasn't yet full, but it was close. And so when I think about Acts chapter 2, the crime of murder, and I think of their question, brethren, what shall we do? What can you do? Oh, but there is something you can do. And that's because God, foreseeing what was going to happen, made a promise of salvation through Joel and other prophets. Yes, there is something you can do. Theirs was a situation of helpless despair. If they had been Jews under law, subject to the penalties and the demands and the punishments of that law, and the only way of escape and the only refuge that they had available was the fact that the Messiah that they crucified was also the sin sacrifice for Israel. Animal sacrifice won't help you. What they needed was forgiveness. And so Peter said, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. They needed God's forgiveness, but they wouldn't find it under Moses and the law. They're going to find it based on the promises of God by calling upon the name of the Lord. And that's why he set forth the evidence to build the faith that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And through the Messiah, you can have the forgiveness of your sins. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, that question, what shall we do, was a question that was asked from the viewpoint or the standpoint of helpless despair. And it would have been hopeless for these people had it not been for the gracious promise of God, who said through his prophet, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He told them the promises to you, to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, even you murderers. Man. You talk about grace, mercy, compassion. That's our God. That's our God. The Bible tells us with many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation. It goes on to tell us how that they, 3,000 who received that word, were baptized. It goes on to tell us that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. 20 years later, Paul wrote a letter, the Roman letter, where he went back to Joel's promise. And he talks about Israel's rejection of their Messiah. Was it for lack of opportunity? Was it lack of opportunity to hear? And Paul's point is, no, they've had the opportunity. They don't believe it. But he gave the assurance, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the good news. Salvation even for murderers. Salvation for sin of all sorts. Good news made available through Jesus Christ. Brethren, what shall we do? God gave help to the hopeless, and he gave hope to the helpless. That's his specialty. Good news. When I think about Paul's questions there in Romans chapter 10, Israel's rejection, it wasn't for lack of opportunity, they just would not believe. And yet the Gentiles were coming in. That was another part of God's promise. He was going to provoke Israel to jealousy by offering his salvation, even to the nations, to bring them in, to gather them in to the covenantal promises of life and fellowship with God through Jesus the King. Good news. When I looked in at the response on the day of Pentecost, 3,000, sounds like a lot of people. But if the secular writings are true sources of how many gathered on occasions like this, it was a very, very, very small percentage that responded that way on the day of Pentecost. The biggest majority didn't accept it. And as the first century unfolded, the biggest majority of them still would not accept it. And yet long before Peter ever preached on that day, and he talked about the faithfulness of God to his promises and the promises that were made to Israel and the promises that were made to David and the promises of the coming Messiah and the promise of the coming salvation. Long before Peter preached that, God looked ahead in time to offer hope to the helpless and help to the hopeless. Have you responded to the invitation? Brethren, what shall we do? Are you living a faithful life of commitment to the Messiah? If not, what shall you do? If you're not yet a Christian, what shall you do? God offers salvation. He offers help and hope through Jesus the Messiah. And we'd like to make that available to you. The last 2 days, really part of Friday and most all of yesterday, I spent time with a friend of mine in Colorado who's dying. He's in hospice. The life that he had lived before he found Jesus, was one that, even in tears as he describes it, he says, I still can't believe God forgave me. Amazing. He and I share the same interest in our love for the study of Moses and the prophets. And as I sat with him and he described the life and the struggles that he has had through the years, even as a Christian, to know that his time is very short. And we talk a lot about the things, God's promises, God's faithfulness, God's grace, God's mercy, God's compassion. And I said, you know, one of the beautiful things about your life and my life as it is now, your life as it is in Christ, I said, when you get to the end where you are, I said, you know, the most horrible thought that I could think of is to be where you are and to know what's ahead very soon, maybe hours, maybe days, and to say, man, the life I've lived, what a waste. What a waste. The value of being a Christian, brethren, and if you're not yet a Christian, the value of being a Christian is based on another promise that God made. And that is, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Whoever believes in Jesus the Messiah will not be put to shame. They will not have placed their faith and their hope and their confidence in Jesus the Messiah only to get to the point where my friend Bill is and say, wow, all these years, all these decades, what a waste. What a waste. He put his faith in Jesus. He responded as they did. And when he became a Christian, even though there were the struggles, even though there were the hardships and the times when he fell and would come back and fall and come back, he always knew that there was a gracious Father who made promises that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that he can face what's coming in the next hours or days. And he's not going to go and take his last breath and say, God, what a waste. It's going to be, God, I thank you. It's good news. It's good news, real good news. If you're subject to the invitation, if it's your desire to name Jesus as Christ and to submit to Him, repenting from sin, confessing your faith in Him, and being baptized for the remission of sins, we want to offer you that same hope, that same promise. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're not faithful as a Christian, what will you do? There's nothing else you could offer. There's nowhere else you could turn. What will you do? God says, turn back. Come back home. He's a gracious Father looking on the horizon to see if that's His son or His daughter coming back home. That's good news. Come back home. If we can assist you in that, let it be known while we stand and sing.